Okay, let's turn back to Romans chapter 5. We'll finish up the section that we started last hour on the love of God being poured out, and then we'll go into the beginning, anyway, of the section comparing Adam and Christ. Again, that is part of God's plan of salvation that we're studying. We're looking at God's answer to man's problem being sin, and God's solution being salvation. And this is all part of that. We're having some of the results of that salvation in early verses of chapter 5. In fact, chapter 5, verse 1 through 11 will deal with that subject. And then 12 down through 21 will talk about the comparison between Christ and Adam. So implications of God's love then. We looked at God's love last hour in verse 5, starting at the second part when it says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, God's love being poured out against the backdrop of man's sinfulness. And now, we're going to look at some of the implications of that love. God sent His Son to die on the cross while we were yet sinners. And that's going to be key to understanding these next sections, because there are going to be some implications of that. The first one is that we will have not only salvation in the sense of being declared righteous, we are saved from God's wrath. And this being saved from God's wrath is based on justification. Look at verse 9. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Remember back at verse 1, it said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." So, justification by faith is still the key to understanding these verses. It's still what Paul is talking about here. So, we have again a human aspect. That's verse 1. It said, "We having been justified by faith." That's the human aspect of justification. Verse 9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood." Well, was it by faith or was it by His blood? Well, it's both. There's a human side and then there's a divine side. If we look at the human aspect, we're saved by faith. If we look at the divine side of it, we're saved by His blood. And actually, we're saved through faith by His blood. So, we're also saved from God's wrath as part of that package. Now, this is going to be based on justification. Notice in verse 9, it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." So, the first implication of justification by faith and God's love being poured out is that we are saved from God's wrath as believers. Now, we talk about God's wrath in several different aspects, and we'll look at them here. We'll look at first God's wrath in the present. Look at John chapter 3. John 3:36 tells us that God's wrath is not only something that's yet to come. John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him already." So unbelievers are already under God's wrath. It's not something they have to wait for. Now, there will be manifestations of God's wrath that are in the future, and we'll look at those in a moment. But we can say right now that God's wrath rests on those who are unbelievers right now. Look at Romans 5:1. That doesn't apply to believers. Why not? Well, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we're not subject to God's wrath at the present time. What about the wrath to come? Well, there is wrath to come. Look in Revelation 6. God will demonstrate His wrath in what's called the Great Tribulation. Remember, the Great Tribulation is that period of time immediately following the church age. And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at this in the prophecy classes, that the church age will come to an end at some point in the future with Christ returning for the church. And we call that event the rapture of the church. You may have heard it called that. And the church will be taken out of the world. At that time, God's wrath will be poured out from heaven. Look at Revelation and chapter 6. In verse 16, and this is talking about the seal judgments. Remember, well, if you haven't been here, the judgments of God or the wrath of God are spoken of in three ways in Revelation: the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And these judgments that constitute the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are a progression. They get progressively worse. And here in Revelation chapter 6, we're still in the seal judgments, which are kind of mild compared to the trumpets and bowls. But even so, in verse 16 it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So we're talking about a wrath that is yet to be revealed. That is the wrath during the tribulation period. Look at Revelation chapter 16 and get a little idea of how bad this wrath is. How unpleasant will it be when God's wrath is poured out? Is it going to be something that just is an inconvenience? Oh, darn, you know, I'm inconvenienced. The electricity's out. I can't go to the movies or something like that. Is that what God's wrath is going to be like during this time? Look at Revelation 16 and start at verse 1. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So we're talking about God's wrath again. Now, the bowl judgments are the most severe. So we're getting down to the end of the tribulation, and it's talking about God's wrath, and God's wrath is going to be very, very severe on the earth, even before hell. Verse 2 says, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. So God's wrath will be poured out in the future in this great tribulation. Notice, God has to pour out wrath. Verse 5 says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One." And why is God righteous? Because you judge these things. God cannot remain righteous and not judge sin. Now we get, from our culture, we get kind of a misconception about God. We see God as a big, lovable old guy who's probably can't see very well, and he has a long white beard and sits in a chair, and he's helpless to do anything about man's sin. He just kind of sits up there hoping that man will talk to him sometime. The Bible gives a little different picture of God. God is someone who has a response to man's sin. And that response is wrath. And God cannot remain righteous and not judge sin. He just can't do it because God is a righteous God as well as being a loving God. So in the great tribulation, God's wrath will be poured out against unbelievers. And as believers, we're saved from that wrath. We have it in Romans chapter 5. Go on to Revelation 19 as we finish the last bowl judgment. In Revelation, Christ will return to earth at what we call the second coming of Christ. And in verse 11, it talks about that in Revelation 19. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So at the second coming, there will be wrath of God poured out. So we have it present in the Great Tribulation and at the Second Coming, which is actually the end of the Great Tribulation, and in eternity in Revelation chapter 20. Remember the Great White Throne Judgment, talking about the judgment of unbelievers? Here is where God's wrath will be demonstrated in its ultimate, and that will be the eternal separation of unbelievers from God. In verse 15 it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now remember, that's only a judgment on unbelievers. The great white throne judgment that starts in Revelation 20:11 and following only deals with unbelievers, because the believers have already been awarded 1,000 years previously. So wrath of God is poured out on unbelievers. Now, as believers, we're exempt from God's wrath. And that's what Romans chapter 5 is telling us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, I wanted to go through those little illustrations so we can get a little better idea of what being saved from the wrath of God actually entails. Because we kind of tend to pass that off. Yeah, I'm saved from the wrath of God. Hey, that's a big deal to be saved from the wrath of God in all of these aspects, present, future, both. Now, the logic of verse 9 through 11 back in Romans 5 is going to be quite simple. The logic is going to be simply this. Notice first in verse 9, it says, "much more than." And that word "then" is a word that's usually translated "therefore" in the New Testament. It's called an inferential particle, if you like technical stuff. But what it means is it's drawing a conclusion from what's been previously taught. So in verse 6 through 8, what did we look at last hour? We looked at God's love displayed against the backdrop of man's sinfulness. So we have God sending his Son to die on the cross right against the background of man who's actively hostile towards God. Now, this then when we get to verse 9, we can draw a conclusion from that. And the conclusion is going to be simply this. If Christ died for me while I was still God's enemy, I was still a sinner. Now, surely then, I will be spared from the wrath to come because now I'm God's friend. And that's the logic Paul is using here. He's just shown that God loved us so much while we were still helpless. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. He loved us so much even in that condition. How much more is he going to love us now that we're reconciled through the death of Christ? And we see that expression, much more. Look at verse 9. It says, much more than. So looking back at how God loved us when we were still sinners. Now it says, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So before, God loved us even though we were enemies. Now God's going to love us while we're friends, and that'll be, as He says, much more. Look at verse 10. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see the much more here in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Much more. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see the how much more? Do you get the logic of this? He's saying God saved us while we were enemies. Think about what He's going to do for us now that we're His friends. It's much more. The first implication that we have of that is in verse 10 and 11, and that is reconciliation. Verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the first implication is reconciliation. We just looked at this doctrine a couple of weeks ago, remember, when we were looking at some of the accomplishments of salvation. So we won't go into a detailed doctrinal study of reconciliation because we just did that. And if you weren't here, you can pick up the tape. But reconciliation, if you'll recall, if you were here, comes from the Greek word katalasso. And katalasso means to adjust something to a standard. That's the basic idea of reconciliation, to adjust something to a standard. We use that word of our bank books. We say, I want to adjust my check register to the bank statement. And the bank statement is usually the standards. Once in a while, you can catch the bank in a mistake. But if your checkbook is like mine, usually the errors are on my side and not on the bank's side. So I adjust my bank statement to that standard. That's reconciliation. I reconcile that bank statement. Now, biblically, reconciliation is the act of God in bringing man back into harmony with Himself, or we could say adjusting man to a standard that's back in harmony with Himself through the cross work of Jesus Christ. So He reconciled us. God adjusted us to a standard through the cross of Jesus Christ. God couldn't change. God can't set aside His righteousness. Remember in Revelation 16, what did it say? It said, you are righteous. Why? Because you judge these things. God can't set aside His righteousness to be pals with man. That's not how God operates. You know, He can't just say, we'll forget all this and be pals again. God can't do that. I mean, as one commentator put it, that stuff happens in bars, not in heaven. You know, God doesn't just say, let's forget the past and be pals. He can't do that. He can't do that and remain righteous. So God reconciled us by pouring out His wrath on Christ. And notice He did that while we were still enemies. So if He did that while we were enemies, surely He's going to save us from the wrath to come. And that's a good argument for a pre-tribulation rapture because, God promised that He's going to spare us from His wrath. And the tribulation is really an exposition of God's wrath, or a pouring out of God's wrath. Okay, now, when we get to verse 12 now, we're going to talk about a comparison. And Paul's going to talk about a comparison between Adam and Christ. Look at verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." And the him who was to come is Christ. And Paul is saying that Adam was a type of Christ. So how do those two relate? And we're going to find in this section there will be some comparisons and some differences. But that's the crux of this section in 12 through 21, is a comparison of Adam and Christ. Again, let's go back and look at the context. We're looking at the context of justification by faith, and this fits right into that context. Remember, we started back in chapter 3 in verse 21, talking about the righteousness of God being manifested through faith. In verse 21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So we're talking about justification by faith, and we had it defined in 3:21 and 31. And then in chapter 4, it was illustrated with Abraham, chapter 4, verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So this righteousness through faith is not a new thing. It was the same for Abraham, even way back then. Its results we looked at the last couple of lessons in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith." So we have peace, we have access, we have joy. In verse 3, it says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." So we have joy in tribulations, we have joy in hope. In verse 2, the last part says, "We exult in hope of the glory of God." So we have all of those things as a result of justification. And verse 5 says, "And the hope," or this hope, "does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts." We have love, all of those results. And now, in verse 12, we're going to start talking about an explanation of this whole concept of salvation by faith. And he's going to answer the question here. Paul will answer the question, why are all men sinners? We saw that in chapter 3, verse 24. It said, or 23, I'm sorry, "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Why is that? And remember when we were back there, in verse 23, I pointed out that the word sinned is an aorist tense, and it points to a specific historical event. And I said I'd explain it a little more when we got to Romans chapter 5. Well, here we are now in Romans 5, and we'll explain it in this section. We'll explain what Paul meant by that when he used that aorist tense back there. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 12, we have exactly the same word and the same form of the word even when it said, "So death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. And this will explain what Paul was talking about back in 3:23. It's going to be simply this. And in fact, in verse 9, we have a lot of aorist tense words, a lot of words that are pointing to a specific event. The words entered, it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his," wrong verse, verse 12, "therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread." Spread is another aorist tense. to all men because all sinned. And all of those are aorist tense. They all point back to Adam and what Adam did. And we'll see that when Adam sinned, sin entered the world and death spread to all men, all at the same time. So that explains those aorist tense. Now this section is going to make a comparison then between Adam, who's acted as a representative of man when he sinned, and Christ, who acted as a representative of man when he died for sins. So Adam was the means of bringing in sin and death, and Christ is the means of bringing in justification and life. So those two are connected, those two people. Now, what we'll be talking about in this section is what you might call spiritual genetics, and that's what I labeled it on the slide there. Spiritual genetics, and we'll see that everybody is in one family or the other, and in fact, all men are in Adam's family, and some men are in Christ's family, and we'll see what the implications or the results of that. So every person is either in one or two of these families, and every person's characteristics are determined by which family they're in. Just like genetically, your characteristics are determined by what family you're in. Now, the Adam family is characterized by sin. Look at verse 19. It says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So that were characterized in Adam's family by sin, by the reign of death. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death reigned through sin." And were characterized by condemnation in verse 16. "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation." So those are the characteristics of the Adam family: sin, reign of death, and condemnation. Now, on the other hand, Christ's family is characterized by righteousness, the reign of life, and grace. Look at 19b. It says, "So through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So you get the contrast he's making here. We have Adam's genetic characteristics and Christ's. And I'm using the word genetics as an illustration. That's how we can look at it. And Christ's side. Now, we have righteousness. In verse 19b, it says, "Through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." The many there is talking about believers. In verse 17, it says, "The abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So we have the reign of life. And in 5:21, grace is another characteristic of the Christ family. It says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we can classify then spiritual genetics this way: Christ's family and Adam's family. Now, as we go into Romans 5:12 through the end of the chapter, we're going to be dealing with a time issue. And the time issue is going to be troubling to some. And it's going to be simply this: when Adam sinned, all sinned. You sinned, I sinned, everybody sinned when Adam sinned. Now, how can that be? Where were you when Adam sinned? You weren't even born yet. I wasn't even born yet. How can that be? How can the Bible say that when Adam sinned, I sinned? Because I wasn't even there. And that's not fair. What happens is sometimes God goes outside of time. He'll step outside of time. God is not bounded by a linear time frame like we are. You know, we see things in terms of time moving along a line. But God is not bounded by that. He can step outside of time if He wants, and He does. And you see that in several aspects in the Bible. Look at Galatians. You'll see another example of that. In Galatians chapter 2, and in fact, you might think, well, you know, if I sinned when Adam sinned, that's a bad thing because I wasn't even there. How can God blame me? Well, if you take that attitude, then you have to take the same attitude towards Galatians 2:20. And Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, where were you when Christ was crucified? You still weren't born. So, you know, if you take the one, you have to take the other. And God steps outside of time occasionally. He said that when Christ died on that cross, you know what? I died right there with Him. So, if you believe the one, you believe the other. And He's saying when Adam sinned, I was there and sinned right along with him. And if you think that isn't fair, remember Romans 3:23 said, for all sinned and what? Are falling short of the glory of God. So even if you hadn't been condemned in Adam's sin, you know what? You do plenty in your own life to condemn yourself. So God is just stepping out of time and He's saying when Adam sinned, He acted as a representative for all man. Same when Christ died on the cross. Now, you really see this in Hebrews 7. Look over in Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 10, the context of that section is the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we won't go into this in great detail now. We will when we go through Hebrews. But he's talking about, and I'll say the author of Hebrews, is talking about the superiority of Melchizedek. And one of the reasons he gives for Melchizedek's priesthood being superior to the Levitical priesthood is that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Remember, Levi was the first of the Levitical priesthood line. So he's saying that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior because Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's verse 9. It says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. So he says, through Abraham, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Levi wasn't born yet. That's the problem. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi hadn't been born yet. So how can he say that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? Well, because God can step outside of time and He can say, you know what, when Abraham paid those tithes, Levi did too. Because Abraham acted as a representative of Levi. Just like Adam acted as a representative of all mankind when he sinned. So he can say this, and in verse 9 it says, even Levi who received tithes, and he did later, he was the first of the Levitical priesthood, you know, and they received tithes. But when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi did too. So that's the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood. And I don't want to get into priesthoods here, but the reason I brought this up is because it's very clear that God can step outside of time at times. And He does this. He did it when Adam sinned, when Christ died, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, all outside of time as we see it. So in Romans 5:12 then, we have exactly the same concept. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. When he says all sinned, That's an aorist tense verb. It's talking about when Adam sinned, all sinned, because Adam acted as a representative. So the fact that all sinned when Adam sinned is simply an announcement. It's a proclamation of fact. Look down at verse 18. It says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." So that's just an announcement of fact from God. He says, when Adam sinned, all sinned. And that's kind of a hard concept for us to get our arms around. People balk at that. They say, well, you know, I want to be condemned because I sinned, not because Adam sinned. Well, that could be arranged, so to speak, because you sin plenty. But the fact is that man is condemned when Adam sinned. Now we're going to have another issue involved. That's the time issue. God steps outside of time. There's also a union issue. And that's going to be simply that we are linked to Adam in his sin. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," why the end of the verse? "Because all sinned." Now, we're declared to be sinners by Adam's act. When Adam sinned, all mankind was declared to be sinners. But also, fortunately for us as believers, we are in union with or linked to Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. So there's another side of that coin. If you don't like the doctrine of being in union with Adam in his sin, then you probably won't like the doctrine of being in union with Christ in his death. Well, that's another story, isn't it? Because we have a union to Christ also. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places." So we have another side of that union idea, is that we have union with Christ as believers, and we are united with him in his death, in his resurrection, and we're seated in the heavenly places with him. So that's another issue that we have to consider in Romans chapter 5 to get the idea of what Paul is arguing there, the union issue. Now, in verse 14 and 15, Paul's going to tell us something about this comparison. He's going to say, this is a great comparison. You know, we Adam is a type of Christ. And he says that in verse 14. Says, who is a type of him who is to come. And then in verse 15, he's going to say, you know what, don't take that too far. Don't take that illustration too far, because there are some differences as well. Yes, there's some similarities, but there's some differences. 5:12 through 21 outlines like this, and it's kind of hard to outline because Paul does something that he's very fond of doing and makes it really hard for us when we study the Bible, is he'll start a sentence, and that's verse 12. And he doesn't finish the sentence. And Paul does that a lot. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And now he goes off into an explanation. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." And he goes on to explain what all sinned means in verse 13 and 14. And then in verse 15 through 17, he goes on to warn against taking the illustration too far. Don't take this too far. Then when we get clear down to verse 18, he restates what he said in verse 12 when he started this sentence and never finished it. And then he finally completes the thought in the last part of verse 18. In verse 18 it says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men," and that's what he said in verse 12. He just rephrased it a little. And now he finishes his sentence. He says, "Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. So he finally finishes that thought, and then in 19 he gives a little further explanation. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," and so on and so forth. He finishes up, gives a little further explanation, and then verse 20 through 21, well, what is the law then? Why the law? And then verse 20 and 21 explains that. What's the purpose of the law in light of all of this that's been talked about, salvation by faith? Remember, we're still on that topic of salvation, justification by faith alone, that we started clear back in 3:21. And now when we get to 5:20, well, why the law then? Well, 5:20 tells us the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that'll explain that. And that's a little outline of this section, which it's kind of a funny outline because Paul writes funny sentences to the English reader. Now, we have trouble with those, but I'm sure he didn't. So let's start then with the details of Adam's family. Not the Adam's family, but Adam's family in Romans 5, 12 through 14. The first thing we notice about Adam's family is that it's characterized by sin. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore." Now, the "therefore" in verse 12 points back to the whole plan of salvation that we've been studying clear from chapter 3, verse 21. And what we found in this section is that man's salvation is completely based on a single person, Jesus Christ. The whole plan of salvation is based on the fact that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for sins. That's the whole basis of the plan. And now what this section is going to say is that this whole plan is also based on a single sinner acting for all men, and that was Adam. So the plan of salvation is based on a single person. So is the plan of condemnation, so to speak. And that'll be this section, Adam compared to Christ. Now, interesting to note, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." In verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." Now, why does it keep talking about Adam? Why does it say when Adam sinned, all sinned? Why not Eve? She's the one that took the first bite, so to speak. How come it isn't when Eve sinned, all sinned? Why did sin enter the world through Adam and not Eve? If you look at 1 Timothy 2, you get an idea that as lame as it sounds, Eve had kind of an excuse. God, being a fair God, is not going to impute condemnation to all men because someone was deceived. And that's the idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." So Eve had somewhat of an excuse. I mean, she had God's command, obviously. He said, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And what did she do? She let herself be talked into eating from that tree. But she had kind of an excuse because she was deceived by the great deceiver. Adam wasn't, on the other hand. He knew exactly what was happening. And that's why when we look at Romans chapter 5, it's a comparison between Adam as the representative of man and not Eve, because she was deceived. Now, if you go back to Romans 5, notice another thing. First, through one man, sin entered into the world. Sin did not originate with Adam and Eve, but it entered the world through Adam and Eve. So sin was already there. Obviously, Satan originated sin. So it did not originate with Adam. It entered into the world. Adam is not the source of sin. He's a representative of man who sinned. God's response to his sin. And God has a response to sin. People find that hard to believe. They think God doesn't know what to do about sin. He's kind of a poor, helpless old man up in heaven and just throws his hands up when people sin because he doesn't know what to do about it. That's not true. God has a response to sin. His response to Adam's sin was death. Remember in the Bible, death speaks of separation. Death just means separation. So what happened when Adam sinned, God placed a barrier between himself and Adam. And that barrier exists for all subsequent members of the human race. Because why? Because when Adam sinned, all sinned. So all members of the human race have a barrier between themselves and God. Separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. We speak of death in terms of physical death, and that's a separation too, only it's a separation of soul and spirit from the body. That's what we call death. So death, primarily a separation. That's God's response to Adam's sin and all sin. Now, in verse 13, we have an explanation of all sin in 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come." So, a little explanation of what it means when he says all sinned. Now, verse 13 says that when there's no law, sin is not imputed. 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there's no law." Now, imputed means elegeo, and we looked at this word in chapter 4. We talked about the imputation chapter because that's the word imputation or imputed, the verb form. It means to place on one's account, remember? So what this is saying is that nobody got sin placed on their account from Adam until Moses because there wasn't a law to sin against. And the word sin, remember, is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. What's the implication there? Got to be a mark, doesn't there? You have to have a mark to miss it. And transgression in verse 15 is the word paroptima. That means to step over a line. You got to have a line to step over it. So when there's no line and there's no mark, then sin can't be imputed. So from Adam until Moses, there wasn't any line to step over. It's like a stop sign. You can use as an illustration the stop sign up here in Elmwood. Suppose somebody took away that stop sign and you drove through it and a policeman stopped you and was going to give you a ticket for running a stop sign. Well, there's probably a law somewhere that says that you have to stop on that street. But if the sign's gone, he can't give you a ticket for it. I mean, obviously. And that's the same thing about the law. And when there's no law, God can't impute sin to man based on transgressing the law because there isn't any law. And that's what he's saying in verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law." But there's a problem. If sin is not imputed, and remember what death is, it's the penalty for sin, right? Sin is not imputed. How come people died from Adam to Moses if there wasn't any law to break? And sin couldn't be imputed because they broke the law. Why is that? Why did people die? Well, because people have something rotten inside of them. They're genetically sinful. They sin when? When Adam sinned. So everybody is a sinner by virtue of Adam's sin. And it says in verse 14 that they had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, Adam had a law to break. He had a rule and he broke it. But after that, all the way up until Moses, there wasn't a law to break. So man didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's offense. And yet what? They died. So what does that prove? Well, it proves that they died by virtue of the fact that they were condemned by Adam's sin. So we know that sin was present during this time because there aren't very many people around today who are alive at that time. In fact, there aren't any. They're dead. They all died. So that's the proof that Paul is using here. He's saying there wasn't any sin imputed, yet people still died. What is that proof? That proved that Adam acted on behalf of all men. Now, when we get to the last part of verse 14, it's going to say Adam is a type of Christ. And then verse 15 is going to say, but. Don't take that illustration too far. You know, yes, Christ was one person and his death resulted in justification for the many. And Adam was one person and his sin resulted in condemnation to the many. So therefore, those two are alike, aren't they? Yes, but don't take that too far because there's some very severe differences here. And now, when we get to verse 15, the comparison between Adam and Christ is changed to a contrast between Adam and Christ. And there are going to be several areas of contrast. And the first one is the much more area. And we looked at this a minute ago. Now, it says, through the sin of one man, and that's Adam, death came to many. And that's all mankind. The contrast, then, in verse 15, it says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So the first difference between those two is the much more difference. It says that through the sin of one man, death came to many. Through the grace of one man, and this is the much more, the gift came to many. Those are the believers. So the logic is here simply that Christ is more powerful to save than Adam is to ruin. So Christ is more powerful. He's much more. And the argument is that through Adam, death came to the many. Well, much more through the grace of one man, justification came to the many. Now, the much more illustration is, I use an illustration of the much more idea simply like this. Sometimes when it's raining and you look out the window and there might be a little blade of grass stuck to your window on the outside. And imagine this, and a drop of rain is coming down and it gets stuck behind that blade of grass on your window. That's just like Hoover Dam, isn't it? You see, that water is behind that blade of grass. Yeah, it's just like Hoover Dam, but there's a difference too. There's a much more difference. And that's the much more difference between Adam and Christ. You know, Adam condemned, much more God is gracious. So there's much more, and we see it in several areas. There's much more in terms of time and effectiveness and territory, just much more. There's also a one-many difference, and that's verse 16. Remember again, now we're contrasting instead of comparing. Verse 16 says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So judgment resulted from one sin, the sin of Adam. Justification arose from many sins. And this kind of overlaps with the much more idea of difference. Because condemnation came from one sin, but Christ, when he died, he paid the penalty for a multitude of sins. And then in verse 17, another difference is the death-life difference. In verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So don't take that comparison too far. Yes, there's a comparison to be made. Adam is a type of him who was to come because he represented man when he sinned. And Christ represented man when he died for sin. So there is a valid comparison to be made, but don't take that comparison too far. And that's what these verses are saying. Now, next week, we'll pick up then with verse 18, and we'll finish out this comparison of Christ and Adam. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. And thank you for this section in the book of Romans. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations, and we pray that we can be diligent in believing your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.